Morning and welcome to everybody. If you would take your Bibles and open them to Jeremiah 29 for our final message in this chapter. Jeremiah 29, the title of the message is God's Shalom in or amid our enemies. God's Shalom amid our enemies. Let's pray together. Lord, we do come before you, holy God. I pray that you would increase our understanding of what that really means. Not just morally pure, but separate. Separate from everything you have created. There's nothing made that is like you because you are the eternal creator. And I pray that that would create in us a great sense of awe and holy fear and wonder that you would make a way for us to be in fellowship with you, to be in right relationship with you. And we thank you that as a holy God, you're also good, that your will is good and your gifts are good. Father, we come in need of a fresh word from you today. We need a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. We're in a world that is unholy. And Lord, we have been mired in the sin and the darkness of this world. And Father, we come asking you to cleanse us and Lord, that we might be fit to come into your presence and receive the feast that you have set before us, even in the presence of our enemies. Father, there are people who need your mercy today. Lord, we think of Greg Smothers, who is recovering from COVID, for Walton Shirley Faust's son, Wally, who's also, Lord, struggling with the coronavirus and many other health challenges. Father, we pray your protection on those who may have been around these men. And Lord, we thank you as we look back over the last year for your mercy to us. You brought us through a very, very difficult year. But Lord, we want to continue to trust you and continue to do our part. And Father, making wise decisions. Father, we think of those with just ongoing chronic conditions, those battling cancer. Lord, continue to pray for my brother, Brad, and others, Lord, who are undergoing treatment. Lord, who'd live with just the specter of fear and anxiety that it could return. Lord, minister peace to them, grace to them. And Father, we thank you for Lord, those who have come to know you in recent days, those who have followed you in baptism, those who have joined our church in recent days, thank you, Lord, for these blessings, for hearing our prayers. And Father, I pray for those relationships that need to be reconciled. In some cases, it's husbands and wives. In some cases, parents with their children, or children with each other, or co-workers, Lord, or classmates. Father, that you would help us to leave here with a clear understanding of our mission as peacemakers, as representatives, as ambassadors of the God of peace. We're going to thank you, Lord, for what you do, because we pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of the message again, God's Shalom Amid Our Enemies. If you're in Jeremiah 29, look at verse 7 with me, if you would, this morning. Verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. Way too many professing Christians are defeated because they are controlled more by the words and actions of other people than by the words and actions of God. In Jeremiah 29, we have an amazing chapter that told God's people how to live victoriously, even as captives in a foreign land. So if you'll take your outline out this morning, I want you to just get some practical things to help, because we all struggle with enemies. I want you to see, first of all, that God's people are to seek the welfare of their enemies. Few things feel more unnatural than to seek the welfare of those who have hurt you or humiliated you. And even more, the prophet Jeremiah tells God's people in captivity to ask God to bless their enemies. God says, in fact, in Babylon's welfare, you will find welfare. It defies common sense. After all, the Babylonians are pagan idolaters with no fear of Yahweh or no love for Yahweh. And they would later, 11 years later, destroy the city of Jerusalem entirely, tearing down her walls and burning down the temple, the dwelling place of God on the earth. Many surely thought they invaded our land, killed many of our people, took many more captives to Babylon, leaving only the poorest behind. Why would God ask us to pray for their welfare? How about instead a plan to undermine all their efforts and to make their lives miserable? That seems to make more sense. Okay, so beloved, I have earnestly prayed, but it is important to understand exactly what God wanted them and us to seek for our enemies. This is really critical to your growth in grace. In fact, some of us here are stuck in their Christian walk, because they don't understand the principle we're going to talk about this morning. And this can be a life-changing day for somebody here. This can be a turning point in your walk with Christ. This can set you on a path of victory and fruitfulness and effectiveness in the kingdom of God. Because what matters are God's words and actions, not the words and actions of fellow creatures and fellow sinners. Now, three times in this verse, the word welfare is used. It is translated from the Hebrew word, a word you're familiar with, I think, and that word is shalom. That's the Hebrew word. Shalom is usually translated, does anybody know? How do we normally translate shalom? Peace. It appears over 200 times in the Bible. Now, if you looked in Webster's dictionary, it defines peace as the ceasing of hostilities or freedom from inner turmoil, as in peace of mind. And that was the idea behind the Roman concept of peace. Perhaps you've heard the term Pax Romana. Pax is Latin for peace. And to the Romans, that meant hostilities have ceased between the conquering emperor and those lands that have been vanquished. But this was always a temporary peace, because it depended on who at the moment had superior strength, and that could change from year to year. But beloved, shalom is so much more than that. It's so much richer, so much broader and deeper and wider and more wonderful than any earthly concept of peace we've ever had. If you look up shalom in Wikipedia, even, it says the ancient Hebrew concept of peace, rooted in the word shalom, meant wholeness, completeness, soundness, health, safety, and prosperity, but it carried with it this idea of permanence. So even if the Colts win their season opener 42-0 this fall, it's very temporary because the following Sunday they have to play their next opponent. Shalom, however, is something that, first of all, is universal, covering not just everybody, but all of creation itself, and is eternal. It's more than serenity. It's more than quiet. It's more than the absence of conflict. It's more than your kids not arguing with each other. It's more than having the bills paid. It's more than good health. One man, I think, describes it in a really fascinating way in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. It's got a cool name, too, Cornelius Plantinga. And here's how he describes shalom. He says, it's the coming together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. This is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace. But it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Now think of that phrase. Shalom means things are the way they ought to be. With you in right relationship with God, you in right relationship with the people in your life, even if they don't want to be in right relationship with you, you confident that God will meet your needs in his way and his timing, and you're using the gifts that God has given you to serve him in the way he designed for you to serve him and glorify him. And I like that twice he uses that word delight. Are you experiencing God's shalom? Is your family experiencing God's shalom? You've heard Greg Fryer and I use the term feeling the pleasure of God. I'm living the life God created me to live, and it brings joy and delightment and fulfillment, even though it is really difficult living in a fallen world. It doesn't mean a life without trials. It doesn't mean a life without disappointment or heartache or betrayal. But I'm living the life God created me to live. Well, notice second in your notes this morning, I want to acknowledge that enemies can be those closest to us. Enemies can be those closest to us. We think of armies lining up against each other, but sometimes the hardest people to live with are the people you live with. Again, a dictionary definition of an enemy is one hostile to another, one who hates and desires or attempts the injury of another, a foe, an adversary. Jesus said something shocking in Matthew 10:36. He said, a time will come when a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Sometimes the people who have hurt us the most, and by the way, the people we have hurt the most, are the people we live with, spouse, parents, children. For many, it's easier to walk with God away from home than with people who see our every flaw, call out our every inconsistency, and exploit our every weakness. It's a lot easier to be Pastor Doug at church than Pastor Doug with a house full of people with needs and conflicts of interest. And I think you understand and would agree. While some have many happy memories of childhood or enjoy a sweet life of nurture and protection and provision and support at home, many are in survival mode and actually look forward to time away from home and family. I've had people say to me over 42 years as pastor, oh, I can't wait till I can get to work, because they find more rest there, more peace there than at home. Beloved, when that's the case, then things at home are not what they ought to be. Now, what does God call us to do when we're in that situation where your life is absent of shalom? You don't have that sense of God's feeling, God's pleasure. You don't have that confidence when you wake up every day that you're walking in lockstep with the Lord. You're doing what he created you to do, what he gifted you to do. You're using those gifts. You're confident of his will. You're fruitful, you're effective. Life is not easy, but you're confident that you and the Lord are in lockstep. But if that is not your situation, here's the first thing God calls you to do, and that is to go to him. To step toward him and not run away from him. Why? Because number three, if you'll notice in your notes, God himself is called the God of Shalom, or the God of peace. Our God is the God of Shalom. Let me give you just a few verses of many. Again, the word appears over 200 times in Scripture. Judges 6:24. Then Gideon built an altar to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is peace." Again, shalom. Romans 15:33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, that verse really is an apt description of shalom. All of those phrases really speak to God's shalom. Philippians 4:9, and again, I would remind you, the context of verse 9 is conflict between two sisters in Christ in the church of Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. They loved God. They were faithful in helping Paul proclaim the gospel, but they could not get along. And Paul told the church to come alongside these sisters to help them. You know, sometimes you might be in conflict and in a situation where you need help. I've been in that situation, even as a pastor. I've been in conflict with other church leaders, and I've had to ask others to sit down with us, to come alongside, because we were unable, the two of us, to resolve it. And God is honored when we do that. God gives us grace to do that. So it's in that context, verse 9, as he's outlining how to think and how to pray and how to behave in a situation of conflict in the church. He concludes that discussion in verse 9 by saying, the things you have heard, have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace, the God of shalom, will be with you. Are there any exhausted people in the house today and you just long for shalom? You just long for that rest? You long for that sense that things are right again in that relationship? The relationship is what is now bringing glory to God. It's what God intended it to be. There is peace. There's shalom. It's not just I've moved to another city and so I'm not around this person anymore. It's not I've divorced this person, so he's out of my life. It's not that I've murdered this person, so I don't have to deal with her anymore. It's the God of peace making things the way they ought to be between you. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Boy, that's a verse to put on a card and to post somewhere prominent, dashboard, bathroom mirror. Is God says, your circumstances can really be nasty, but you can still experience shalom in every circumstance. Well, number 4 in your outline is really the heart of the message now. God gives us practical ways to defeat, and I put that in quotations, to defeat our enemies, because what I mean by that is God gives us practical ways to respond to our enemies in a way that defeats what Satan is attempting to do through conflict. Now, there are 7 subpoints to this, so you might want to turn your sheet over and write these on the back. But first of all, let's look at the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. This Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is really the inaugural address of Jesus as the King of Kings, and he spends a lot of time talking about this matter of shalom. Look at verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, and that word means fully mature, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I've noticed that instead of being fully mature in this area of peacemaking, that many of us are still toddlers, unskilled and poorly equipped and unpracticed. And there are many, even in Christian leadership, many pastors I've known even over the years, who have strewn across the pathway of their life and ministry many unreconciled relationships with people. And it's holding you back from shalom in your life. The shorthand is in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6, 27 through 28. Here's the more concise summary of what Jesus taught in Matthew. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, Pray for those who mistreat you. All right, so if you're making a list on the back of these seven things, these seven practical ways that God gives us to do battle against our enemies or do battle for the Lord with our enemies, that's probably a better way to express it. The first one is this: love your enemies. So love is not a feeling, it is a verb. For God so loved the world that he gave. It has nothing to do with having passionate, warm, positive feelings toward people, although it could include that. But it's primarily a choice that we make to be used of God to give to somebody else what is needed, even at sacrifice to myself. Love your enemies. Want for them what God wants for them. Want for them what you want for yourself. And be willing for God to use you to give what your enemy needs, and caution here, not necessarily what your enemy wants. Giving people what they want is not love, but being used of God to give them what they need. Second, do good to those who hate you. Do what is beneficial and in the best interest of the person who you think hates you. And you know what? Sometimes that might mean refusing to enable evil behavior. Somebody who is struggling with alcohol abuse, I am not showing love by lying to cover for that person or cleaning up that person's messes. Sometimes love says, you know what, this has to stop because you're destroying yourself and others, and if you feel incapable of taking action, then I'm going to have to take action, like Abigail did in 1 Samuel 25 when her husband Nabal was about to so provoke King David that all the males in the household were about to be slaughtered. She was not going to enable that behavior. She took action wisely and bravely. It might mean, in some cases, reporting to law enforcement or other authorities if something illegal is happening. Third, bless those who curse you. That word bless means to speak well of, eulogeo. We get the English word eulogy. At a eulogy, even if the person who died is a rascal, it's appropriate to say what is good about that person. If the only thing you can say is this person was created in the image of God and a soul for whom Jesus died, if that's all you can say, it's still true. To speak well of someone. Ray Pritchard tells the story of General Robert E. Lee, who was once asked his opinion of a fellow officer who was widely known to be one of Lee's greatest critics and detractors. The general responded that he thought the man was a very fine officer. "General," his questioner replied, very confused, "I guess you don't know what he's been saying about you." "Oh, yes, I do," said Lee. "But I was asked my opinion of him, not his opinion of me." Fourth, pray for those who mistreat you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, this is what Jeremiah told the Jews to do who were living in Babylon in captivity. We read that in verse 7 of Jeremiah 29. "Praying fervently for the shalom of those who have hurt you will do this. It will dramatically reduce the swelling of the bitterness, the hate, and the fear in your heart." The more you pray in the presence of the God of shalom, the greater and God will grow in your heart and mind, and your vision of God will shrink your enemies down to manageable size in your heart. Five, make every reasonable effort to reconcile with your enemy. So let's look at Romans 12, because we see that Paul agrees fully with Jesus on these matters. Romans 12, just look at verses 17 and 18. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, it's not always possible, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So one of the things I want to ask you, have you exhausted every effort to resolve the issues with this person? God expects you to only do your part, by the way, not someone else's part or God's part. And while forgiving is always possible, reconciliation isn't always possible because another party has to be willing. You're only responsible for your part. But if you haven't already, and you're stuck in that relationship, whether at home or at work or in your neighborhood or the community or at school, seek wise counsel from a mature believer about what God might be calling you to do in that situation. The sixth thing he gives us is this: remember that God will deal justly with those who have hurt you. God will deal justly with those who have hurt you. Remember, we're still on point four. These are all subpoints, seven of them. Look at verse 19 of Romans 12. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. All right, now here, I hope at this point we can clarify some confusion. Because up till now, you still might be struggling with this idea that God wants you to be passive in the face of evil and not do anything about the evil that is going on, or to not feel strongly about the evil or the person doing the evil, and that you think that the idea of vengeance is foreign to a holy God or foreign to Christianity. But I am telling you this morning, it is just the opposite. Let's see if we can unpack this a little bit and find the balance that I think we need this morning. Let me just start by saying this. Wanting vengeance is different from taking vengeance. It's not a sin to want people to be held accountable for the wrong they have done to you or others. That's not wrong. Loving your enemies and praying for their shalom does not contradict our cry for a holy God to judge our enemies righteously. Those are not mutually exclusive. Now, this is going to shock some of you, I think. Not if you've read the scriptures all the way through, or the book of Psalms even all the way through, but I want you to consider how the captives prayed for God to judge the Babylonians. We've already looked at part of this psalm 2 weeks ago, but if you would, turn to Psalm 137 right now. Psalm 137. This is a psalm written by those in Babylonian captivity. All right, Psalm 137, beginning in verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to, R-A-Z-E means to take something all the way down to ground level. No stone on top of another. Everything is just completely taken down to the ground. raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Wow, that doesn't sound very spiritual to us in modern times. But I remind you, this is the inspired word of God. The difference between them and us is that they recognized that vengeance was God's place, not our place. The reason we lack shalom is because we spend so much time and energy taking God's role in dealing with our enemies and neglecting our role, what God has called us to do. And therefore, we have no rest, we have no peace. All right, so here's what I want you to see. God answered this prayer literally. And so you're in Psalms, so go past Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and go to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, I want you to see the prophecy of Isaiah in this regard as it relates to this prayer. Isaiah 13. All right, beginning in verse 15. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them being the Babylonians. They're not going to care about silver or gold. Their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Unquote. Wow. So I found this quote really helpful from Ray Pritchard, because I've wrestled with this balance. Do we want justice? Do we want God to take vengeance on enemies? But we're to love our enemies, so how does that work? Here's what Ray Pritchard said. It's not as if we have to choose between loving our enemies and hoping they are someday punished. You don't have to choose one or the other. If we do our part loving them, God can certainly take care of judging them. And in the meantime, we will be blessed if we work for the prosperity of our enemies and pray for God's blessing upon them. If that sounds confusing, then just remember this. If we remain bitter, we cannot get better. If we try to get even with those who hurt us, we are mostly hurting ourselves. If we try to punish our enemies, we are usurping God's authority. But if we love them and bless them and pray for them, things will go better for us and for them. And we can then sleep at night knowing that if they need punishment, God can take care of it in his own time and in his own way. It's not our job. Unquote. So, beloved, hear me this morning. Part of being a holy person is longing for justice and wanting God to take vengeance on his enemies. That's part of being a holy man, a holy woman. We allow God, however, to repay in his time. His vengeance is always just. But here's the thing I want you to write down. Always remember that you used to be God's enemy, deserving full and final judgment. And that has to be the lens through which I view my so-called enemies. Am I willing for my enemy to receive the grace and mercy from God that I received when I was not deserving? Am I really better than my enemy? Do I really deserve grace and mercy from God more than my enemy? The seventh thing he gives us is a game plan. God calls us to take the offensive in dealing with our enemies. Okay, go back to the Romans 12 passage. All right. And is verse 20 on there? We need verse 20. God, or Paul said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You've heard me preach many times before, there are only three ways to respond to evil. One is evil for evil. And that's what comes naturally to all of us. We don't have to be taught or trained to do that, but it always begets more evil. Then the second choice is do nothing in the face of evil. Be completely passive. And I call that the counterfeit Christian response. We're never told to ignore evil or to be passive in the face of evil. The third choice is God's way. Return good for evil. God is like any other father. He doesn't want to see his kids get whooped in a fight. So God's fixed it by giving us the superior firepower. We have the spiritual nukes. And beloved, know this. We are to always be advancing against evil. Now remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. People are not ultimately your enemy. They might be used of the enemy. But your child, your boss, your coworker, your spouse, your neighbor, they might be causing you a lot of heartburn and grief, but they are ultimately not the enemy. We're to always be advancing against evil, actively, passionately, and strenuously with all the resources at our disposal in Christ. And to overcome evil is to overwhelmingly conquer evil through God's shalom. The problem is many of us are convinced that there will be no peace, there will be no fulfillment, there will be no joy, there will be no fruitfulness unless somebody else changes. And that's the lie you have to renounce today. Your shalom has to do with your relationship with God. And your willingness to trust and obey him in your relationship with your enemy. Do not believe that it requires somebody else to change. All right, now back to your outline, number five. We are incapable of attaining shalom ourselves. It comes from God. I hope this takes a burden out of your backpack, because it does mine. It takes three cinder blocks out of my backpack, because I cannot manufacture this shalom. Here's what Jesus said at the Last Supper, John 14:27. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Later on at the Last Supper, he said this in John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. You know what's so extraordinary about these two verses? It's the context. This is the night of his betrayal. They are spoken just before Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is the eve of his death on the cross. Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew what was awaiting him, and yet he speaks to his beloved disciples about shalom, peace, even in the face of suffering that no man has ever suffered. There may be absence of conflict at times in the world or in your life. There may be times you experience calmness of heart and soul, but the world can never give you shalom. It comes through the giving of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Look at these familiar verses in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. We go to these verses every Christmas. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, of Shalom. There will be no end to the increase of his government. Now, verse 7 is a description of the shalom that will be worldwide one day. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, what cost, beloved? Your shalom, my shalom? Messiah surrendered his shalom to bring about our peace with God. Isaiah 53, look at verses 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, that word well-being is shalom in the Hebrew, for our peace, our well-being, our shalom, the chastening fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. That was the price. Beloved, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God turns enemies into sons and daughters. And those who are at war with God now have the shalom of God. And now we have the privilege of calling fellow sinners to reconcile to God through faith in Christ and to enter his eternal shalom. Or put another way, there's no greater way to seek the shalom of your enemies and know the power and blessing of God on your life than to give yourself to sharing the gospel. If your enemy is a professing believer, then God calls you to joyfully live the gospel before them. And here's how I like to say it to people. Live in such a way that it makes your enemy wonder what you're up to. Finally, if you'll notice on your outline this morning, if there is grace for sinners to find shalom with a holy God, then there is certainly grace for sinners to have shalom with each other. Do you believe that? Is that your conviction? God has done the heavy lifting. God did the hardest part. He made a way for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. It's a much less thing for sinners to be reconciled to each other. Do you believe that? Is that your conviction? Is that what you're dedicated to in your relationships? Consider Romans 14, 19. So then we pursue the things that make for peace in the building up of one another. Notice that word, pursue. Psalm 34, 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Being a peacemaker is one of the things that sets you apart as a child of God. It's one of the things that makes you holy. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So am I talking to anyone here this morning that you just feel utterly defeated and overwhelmed by those who have in the past or continue in the present to hurt you? Who are the people that are unreconciled to you? Beloved, it's time to go on the offensive. How are you praying for them? What can you do to return good for evil, even if it means holding others accountable? Or seeking help from others to serve as mediators or peacemakers? Are you trying to take God's place in making them pay or suffer for the hurt they have caused? Or are you seeking their shalom through Christ and allowing God to do whatever judging needs to be done? In seeking their shalom, you will find shalom. God will remove the awful burden of vengeance from your heart and allow you to freely treat others, even your enemies, the way God has first treated you. Isn't it time to be done with the fear and the bitterness and the spiritual defeat that comes from focusing on the wrong done to you, instead of the grace and mercy lavished on you through Christ and the high call of being his ambassador of shalom, of peace in all your relationships? Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful thing. You're not called the God of judgment or God of wrath, but the God of peace, the God of love. You are a God who judges. You are a God who takes vengeance. There is a full and final judgment, but your heart, Lord, is that all would come to repentance, and that, Lord, we would demonstrate the grace and mercy we received at the cross in how we treat people, how we treat the people in our homes, our marriages, our neighbors, our coworkers, our church family. Lord, representing you, being an instrument of that shalom to others. And Father, I pray for those who are just weary and exhausted and have focused on somebody else's words but yours, somebody else's actions but yours. And they've forgotten, Lord, what they received and what they are in turn to give. Lord, I pray that nobody will be passive, nobody will be surrendered to a broken relationship, Lord, when we have all of these resources and people to come alongside, even as Yodia and Syntyche needed help from the church. Father, I've been there. There are times when, Lord, I needed somebody to sit down with me and someone else. Lord, there's no shame in that. But Lord, I just pray for those relationships that are strained, that where it isn't as it ought to be, where people do not find that their needs are being met, where their gifts are being used fruitfully, where there's delight and joy and security and nurture. Father, that's what is in your heart for us, for our families, our marriages, our relationships. And I pray that we'll say, Lord, forgive me for not doing all that is within me, for waiting for somebody else to change, for ignoring, Lord, your call on my life. Well, I pray this will be a life-changing message for somebody. Lord, help us who perhaps are not convicted about a broken relationship, may we be fortified and equipped through the truths we've heard today. We worship you, O Lord, our God of peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.